The other day, someone at a store in our town read that a methamphetamine lab had been found in an old farmhouse in an adjoining county. And he asked me a rhetorical question: why didn't we have a drug problem when you and I were growing up? I replied that I did have a drug problem when I was young. I was drugged to church on Sunday morning. I was drugged to church for weddings and funerals. I was drugged to family reunions and community socials, no matter the weather. I was drugged by my ears when I was disrespectful to adults. I was also drugged to the woodshed when I disobeyed, told a lie, brought home a bad report card, did not speak with respect, spoke ill of the teacher or the preacher, or if I didn't put forth my best effort at everything I was asked to do. I was drugged to the kitchen sink to have my mouth washed out with soap if I uttered a profane word. I was drugged out to pull weeds in mom's garden and flower beds and cockle burrs out of dad's fields. I was drugged to the homes of family, friends, and neighbors to help out some poor soul who had no one to mow the yard, repair the clothesline, chop firewood. If my mother had ever known that I took a single dime as a tip for this kindness, she would have drugged me back to the woodshed. Those drugs are still in my veins, and they affect my behavior and everything I do, say, and think. They're stronger than cocaine, crack, or heroin. If today's children had this kind of drug problem, the world would be a better place. Not too bad, huh? It's not too bad either. This is a date. I show this as a November 15th, 2006 date. Muslims who want to live under Islamic law were told on Wednesday to get out of Australia as the government targeted radicals in a bid to head off potential terror attacks. A day after a group of mainstream Muslim leaders pledged loyalty to Australia and her queen at a special meeting with Prime Minister John Howard, he and his ministers made it clear that extremists would face a crackdown. Treasurer Peter Costello, seen as heir apparent to Howard, hinted that some radical clerics could be asked to leave the country if they did not accept that Australia was a secular state and its laws were made by Parliament. If those are not your values, and if you want a country which has Islamic law or a theocratic state, then Australia is not for you, he said on national TV. I'd be saying to clerics who are teaching that there are two laws governing people in Australia, one the Australian law and another the Islamic law, that is false. If you can't agree with parliamentary law, independent courts, democracy, and would prefer Islamic law and have the opportunity to go to another country which practices it, perhaps then that's a better option. Asked whether he meant radical clerics could be forced to leave, he said those with dual citizenship could possibly be asked to move to another country. Education Minister Brendan Nelson later told reporters that Muslims who did not want to accept local values should, quote-unquote, clear off. Basically, people who don't want to be Australians and who don't want to live by Australian values and understand them, well, then they can basically clear off, he said. Separately, Howard angered some Australian Muslims, everybody all together now, on Wednesday by saying he supported spy agencies monitoring the nation's mosques. He said, immigrants, not Australians, must adapt. Take it or leave it. I'm tired of this nation worrying about whether we are offending some individual and their culture. Since the terrorist attacks, we have experienced a surge in patriotism by the majority of Australians. However, the dust from the attacks has barely settled when the politically correct crowd began complaining about the possibility that our patriotism was offending others. I'm not against immigration, nor do I hold a grudge against anyone who is seeking a better life by coming to Australia. However, there are a few things that those who have recently come to our country, and apparently some born here, need to understand. This idea of Australia being a multicultural community has served only to dilute our sovereignty and our national identity. As Australians, we have our own culture, our own society, our own language, and our own lifestyle. This culture has been developed over two centuries of struggles, trials, and victories by millions of men and women who've sought freedom. We speak mainly English, not Spanish, Lebanese, Arabic, Chinese, Japanese, Russian, or any other language. Therefore, if you wish to become part of our society, learn that language. Most Australians believe in God. This is not some Christian right-wing political push, but a fact, because Christian men and women on Christian principles founded the nation, and this is clearly documented. It's certainly appropriate to display on the walls of our schools. If God offends you, then I suggest you consider another part of the world as your new home, because God is part of our culture. We will accept your beliefs and will not question why. All we ask that you accept ours and live in harmony and peaceful enjoyment with us. If the Southern Cross offends you, or you don't like a fair go, apparently that's a national byword or something, a fair go. Anybody know anything about Australia? Then you should seriously consider a move to another part of this planet. We are happy with our culture, have no desire to change, and we really don't care how you did things where you came from. By all means, keep your culture, but do not force it on others. This is our country, our land, and our lifestyle, and we will allow you every opportunity to enjoy all this. But once you are done complaining, whining, and griping about our flag, our pledge, our Christian beliefs, and our way of life, I highly encourage you to take advantage of one other great Australian freedom, the right to leave. If you aren't happy here, then leave. We didn't force you to come here. You asked to be here, so accept the country you accepted. Maybe, yeah, well, amen. At least part of the quote was by Howard, and part of it was by the education secretary or some such thing, a guy named Nelson. Yeah. All right. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, Ephesians 1. Seems like we've been here a long time because there's a lot here. But Ephesians 1, let's begin reading. Where do you begin reading? Let's start, obviously, talking about Jesus Christ. Let's begin in verse 11. I know we finished long after this, but just hate to really start in the absolute middle of something. In whom, now this is in Christ, right? Verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye had believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, small h, large s, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Let's pray. Father, now we pray that You'll bless this morning as we dive back in here where we left off last time. Father, it's an exceedingly rich portion of Scripture, Lord, where we have, in fact, spent an entire hour on just a portion of it. And we just ask that You would continue to shed light. May the bread that's put out here be fresh, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the prayer then, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. We talked about that last time. Not so much a spiritual entity like the Holy Spirit or devil spirits, but the sense of character. The Lord talked about a spirit of sleep, a spirit of slumber, a spirit of fear, those sort of things. That's more of an attribute, character trait. That the Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, not just the knowledge of stuff, not just the knowledge of theology. Folks, if your theology doesn't lead you to the Lord, then it's an academic exercise, and it's no better than algebra spiritually, right? Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And we talked about that last time a little bit. If you'd humor me here, look at Psalm 18 real quick. Psalm 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, you ought to know what that's like. As if you've labored at all in the Scriptures, if you have gone to church for any period of time, if you're trying at all, then you know how possible it is to have a verse, a passage memorized, to have a great familiarity with some portion of Scripture or whatever,
And then either you read it and the Holy Spirit shows you something else, gives you another slant, or else somebody else stands up and preaches it or teaches it. And it's like I said last week, I think, a light goes off, a little bell dings, and that's a blessing, all right? What it shows you is that there are unfathomable depths to the Bible, because you keep approaching the same subjects and you keep finding new stuff. And this is not just Athenian new stuff, just to hear or tell something new, but it's fresh and enjoyable, and it makes it worth it. Folks, I honestly believe there are some of our brethren in the fundamental Baptist movement that, they think that after they've heard, the Bible taught once, that they have it down. Some of them are absolutely unwilling to sit down and go back through and rethink a subject that they've stood on for 30 years since their college teacher taught it to them. I'm serious. I'm dead serious about it. That is a real shame. That's a real tragedy. And that is that's a recipe, not just for disaster, but it's a recipe for dying spiritually. It really is. All right. Psalm chapter 18. Psalm 18. Notice verse 28. Psalm 18, 28. For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. Now, like I said, sometimes I've always marveled that a lot of times the answers that I have sought and needed, an answer to prayer, answer to my own spiritual well-being, backsliddenness, whatever, that I've always marveled that you pray about stuff and then the Lord shows you something, and it was a verse that you already had memorized, that you already knew by heart, but you just never looked at it that way. Isn't that something? But He will enlighten my darkness. Look a couple pages over. Look in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I guess it wouldn't be two pages. Psalm 19, and notice this time verse 7. And we sing this sometimes in church. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, I don't know about you, but, I'm reading Psalm 19. This is well before the New Testament, that's for sure. So, the law that he's talking about, the commandment, I'm assuming primarily has to do with the Mosaic law of that David, of course, was under and all that. And David's sitting there saying, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, don't get me wrong. We preach a lot out of the law and out of the Old Testament and that sort of thing. But how would you like to have to just be sufficed with the Old Testament Mosaic law up to Psalms? I mean, folks, we've been in Ephesians 1, it seems like, for weeks now. And just keep digging stuff out. I don't know about you. I enjoy it. It's fresh and all those things. But there's a lot of stuff in Ephesians that's not revealed until Ephesians. Okay? Here's David saying that the commandment of the Lord enlightens the eyes. Well, he's talking about the thou shalt and the thou shalt not and the ritual and the law and that sort of thing. You are much richer than that. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, it's just not your eyeballs. It's the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And understanding is sometimes kind of a fleeting thing. I dare say that I have discovered that I am perfectly capable of forgetting stuff that I once understood. That's one of the remarkable things about the way human beings are built, is that the mind is a deep thing, and there's lots of spiritual interaction in the mind and heart and understanding, and you can forget stuff you one time knew. But the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that understanding, that wisdom, that knowledge has to be constantly refreshed, and the Bible calls it the renewing of your mind, because I think Roloff said that the human mind is like a steel sieve, and you have to keep the Word of God going through it. And a bunch of it leaks out, but it cleans it when it goes out. And that's true, but the days that you stop reading the Bible, you're going to dry up because it does leak out. It really does leak out. All right, back to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, we may actually have stopped here last time. But the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Look across the page, Ephesians 2, verse 12. And I know now that we covered this. 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. I think that for the most part, Christians greatly cheat themselves. They do not get an answer to this prayer. And I think that most Christians don't grasp what the hope of His calling is. How rich it is. I believe it. Let's go on, because I know I covered it last time. What the hope of His calling, and further, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, I know that there's lots of prepositions in there, but what the riches of the glory of His inheritance. There's a glory of that inheritance, and the glory in that inheritance makes rich. What the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and notice, in the saints. Let's stay in Ephesians just another minute or two. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that's not the verse that I wanted. Give me 1 second. I guess it is. What I was looking at for in that is the who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, He's in you all, right? Look at 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I know it's, these are verses that you're familiar with, no problem. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, okay, remember the enlightenment of the eyes of your understanding, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shined in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The face of Jesus Christ is in you. And so it says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The inheritance, the glory of the inheritance is in you. It's the fact that you carry, that you are the temple of God now. It's the fact that you carry around not only the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, but you carry around in you the Lord Jesus Christ daily. He is seated in heavenly places, true enough, and you are seated with Him in heavenly places, but He is in you. It's wild. Okay, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 18. And again, at the end of the verse, His inheritance, notice, it's in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now, what this all means, folks, is that, you know, it's one thing to read the purpose-driven life and to, you know, go through some evangelical little discipleship program and get a hold of a few facts and things like that theologically and all that. It's quite another thing, I hope you realize, and it's going to take more than just coming to Sunday school and listen to a guy talk about the Bible. The goal is the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Nobody can do that for you but God, and you're going to have to participate. Okay? And I've got news for you. It's not a one-time gift. You know, a magic wand is waved by the Holy Spirit, and you get it all at one time. You get it all a little bit at a time. And for what it's worth, my experience has been that that you get bits and pieces of it sitting in church and getting preached at and all that, and that's very profitable. You know that I believe that. But there is also an effort that has to be set forth by an individual in his own private life before he gets it. And that's why the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Okay. That's why the Bible says that you have a relationship with God and you need to pray and you need to read and you need to memorize and you need to apply yourself to understand some things. If you're not digging in the Bible for any kind of treasure at all, if you're not looking for answers to questions, I dare say the answers that you get, I believe you'll get answers listening to preaching and teaching, but I also believe they'll be superficial. And I believe that if you're not careful, they'll wash away, kind of like a superficial scratch on top of something, because you haven't applied it. I learned a long time ago that I learn things better when I actually teach them. I don't know if I'd be spiritual at all if I sat where you guys sit. It's kind of sad to say. Sometimes I think that the Lord set some of the weakest among us as preachers, because the Lord knows that if I didn't have to study, maybe I wouldn't. And if I wasn't conscientious about getting something to feed y'all with, I just might not feed myself either. Okay, but the truth, so, you know, you say, well, see, that's a battle that we have that you don't face, Pastor. Well, that's very true, maybe. But the fact of the matter is that it is still your responsibility to get that. And it goes on down to say, the eyes of the understanding being enlightened, you may know the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward. Now, I'm going to leave that sit, because I actually anticipate maybe that having something to do with some things I'm going to say tonight. So I'm going to leave most of that sit for now. But other than to say that one of the things that He's praying that you apprehend is what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Now that believing apparently is a very important thing, huh? Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 23. Mark 9:23. I know the charismatics abuse this shamelessly. Nevertheless, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now that promise back in Ephesians 1:19 has to do with the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Folks, I don't know what happens to a guy who isn't actively believing, whose faith and trust in God, and remember from earlier, back in verse 12, 13, 14, and 15, you put faith, belief, and trust together. Somebody that says they believe in God but doesn't trust Him don't understand words. Somebody that says they have faith in God or are walking by faith, but they're walking and not trusting, doesn't understand the use of the words, because they are clearly defined from verse 12 through verse 15. Okay? Your faith, it says in verse 19, to usward who believe. You're not going to apprehend the exceeding greatness of His power if you don't believe. And you're going to be a second. Somebody asked me one time. They were mad at me. But we were talking about the King James issue. And, of course, you know, when you don't have answers, it just becomes an accusation session. And he said, you think that people that have an NIV and an ASV are second-class Christians. Well, and yeah, that was my first initial fleshy reaction. The truth is that the explanation, the calm explanation for that is, okay, if faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and you have a second-class Bible, then where do you wind up? Listen, I have trouble being a first-class Christian with a perfect Bible. How are you going to be a first-class Christian with a second-rate Bible? The truth of the matter is by the time it all shakes out, and of course, you know, the guy's not interested in hearing the explanation because it's just an accusation, but you do wind up a second-rate Christian with a second-rate faith if you're building your faith out of second-rate Bibles. It's just true. All right, back to verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power? And again, got some things to say tonight, I think, about verse 19, so I'm going to leave most of that sit till then. Verse 20, which He wrought in Christ. Okay, this mighty power is what He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, folks, you know, mighty power. I mean, you have to. You're impressed with the. Why can't I come up with a word? With the bigness of the universe, the order in the universe. It's extraordinary. And you look through a telescope, even if it is, and especially a Hubble telescope, and what God did is extraordinary. And then you take a microscope, an electron microscope, and you look under there. It's even more extraordinary. I mean, from the tiniest microcosm to the mightiest macrocosm, you know, it's utterly extraordinary. And it says, and so, you know, to imagine creating things and setting in that order, but then at the same time, again, to take dead flesh and put life back into it. You know, I teach my kids science, and I'm not a science teacher as such, but, you know, I do read a lot, and there are things that start happening. Scientists understand very little. They act like they know a lot, but they don't know much. When it gets right down to it, you know, they can do things like put proteins together and jam enzymes in there and all those things that in recipe make up life, but they still can't impart the life spark. When it gets down to that level and somebody starts trying to define life, they can't define life. I mean, the definition of life has to do with the respiration of cells and all that kind of stuff, and so therefore trees live and there are things in rocks that live and all that kind of thing. Okay, I understand that, but when it gets down to that, they can put the recipe together, but they still can't impart the spark that makes it live. And to imagine taking something dead and letting it lie dead 3 days, flesh, and then raising it from the dead is extraordinary. I mean, you know, when doctors will tell you that when somebody dies that the decomposition begins immediately. And I know Christ, you know, Christ didn't decompose, but He should have. And, you know, to imagine, you know, re-imparting life into what is essentially sewage once it begins decomposition is, it's mighty power. You know, it's you can't explain it really. It's kind of inexplicable. But verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And these heavenly places are constantly mentioned, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 10, heavenly places, heavenly places, heavenly places. Okay, verse 21, that's where He set Him, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. It's almost like, you know, Romans chapter 8, where He's naming off all these things that can't separate you from the love of Christ. He carries, you know, he covers a ton of ground there. When the Lord decides to be inclusive, He can be really inclusive. Verse 21, far above, this is where Jesus Christ is sitting, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, we'll cover this one, but also the world that's to come. I mean, what's not covered? everything's covered. Now, he's far above all principality and power. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, and notice verse 16, Colossians 1. Let's start with verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. So the guy that's sitting on top and above all principality and power is the one that created them to start with. All right? Then you go on down to chapter 2. Look in Colossians chapter 2, and this time begin reading verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means that the Trinity all dwells in Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you have Christ, you have all three. Verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So one of the more ironic things that ever happened was that a sectarian ruler, Pilate, got to pronounce a death sentence on the Son of God. Just a two-bit ruler. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, we read, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, right? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, talking about the millennial world. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Okay, he is the head over all things to the church. There is nobody that outranks Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm glad for that. Now it goes on, verse 23, and now I'm going to go into a definition of the church. And notice that the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that ought to tell you a little something. That ought to tell you, first of all, that what the Roman Catholics do with their Eucharist is wrong, 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 wrong. Okay, the body of Jesus Christ, the church is his body. When you partake in the communion, if you're eating flesh, you're not only eating the flesh of Christ, you're eating the flesh of each other. Yuck, right? Okay, it's symbolic. When we take communion, what we're symbolizing is that we have a unity and a oneness, not only with Christ, but one another. All right? It says, which is his body. Okay, the church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, now, amongst many Bible-believing Baptists, there's something that I consider a heresy. It's not the worst heresy in the world. It's not like a heresy about the blood or anything like that. But nevertheless, it's not doctrinally true. It's doctrinally wrong. And that is that what a lot of folks say, and some of my friends say it, I don't know. I don't know how they get it. But they say the only body of Christ there is the local church. Okay? That the local church itself, therefore, meaning that if you want to be a part of the body of Christ, you get saved, and that most of them will make a distinction. You can be saved, okay, by trusting Christ, but you need to be baptized and then join a local Baptist church to be in the body, because the only body there is a local church. Now add to that, they say, because the Catholic Church teaches that there is a universal church, and therefore if you believe that there is a universal body, that makes you a Catholic. All right, now, folks, there's a lot of rhetoric in there. Actually, not a lot, but it's bad nonetheless. First of all, to make plain, Roman Catholicism teaches that the universal church is a visible church, the Catholic Church, the Catholic visible universal church. Okay, that is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what I teach. There is an invisible universal church. What that means is that when you got saved, long before you became a Baptist and were baptized in water or joined a local church, you were in the body of Christ. If you got saved, a Methodist or a Presbyterian, when you trusted Jesus Christ, you were part of the body of Christ. You may have stayed in the wrong church. I'll grant you that. Okay? But it you can't do it that way. And, you know, they go through and say, well, you know, the church shows up, you know, so many, 100 times or whatever, and every single time, it's a local church. That's not true. Most times, it is a local church. The church that is at Galatia, the church at Corinth, the church at Colossae, et cetera, right? Those are local churches. There's no problem with that. But tell me this. Verse 23. Let's just pretend. Okay, the only church there is are local, independent bodies, local churches only. There is no if you're a Methodist, you can be saved as a Methodist, but if you want to get in the body of Christ, you better get in a Bible-believing Baptist church and be baptized there and join. Or you're not a part of the body. Now, that's what they say. Okay? Okay, tell me then, if that's the case, if I were to adopt this, verse 23... into verse 22, all things of the church is his body, right? So Blessed Hope Baptist Church is his body. Is Blessed Hope Baptist Church the only Baptist church in town? No. So Christ doesn't have a body, he has bodies. Right? Is there anything simpler than this? I don't know. Not only that, but would you explain to me how Blessed Hope Baptist Church, the local independent body, this physical church in this physical geographic location, would you explain to me how we are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all? That sounds kind of lofty. I'm not even sure I know all that means or implies. But, you know, we were up at Brother St. Marie's Church, you know, up in Pine River, you know, a couple, 3 weeks back, and I don't know, there were about 18 or 19 people in church, you know, and the little Pine River Baptist Church up there in the middle of nowhere, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. How is that even true? Now, folks, there are a couple things. This is just, it's just not true, okay? I'll give you one classic explanation why it can't be true. Look in Romans chapter 12 real quick. To me, this is one of the easiest things to show. And I know that this may be a very rhetorical issue for most of you if you've never gotten in a spat with a Baptist brighter or anything. But I assure you that you will run into somebody somewhere. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. Romans 12, 5. Now, you're not going to probably... None of my friends that believe in the local church only will sit down and talk about it. Well, okay then. But if you can get them to sit down and talk about it. Romans 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. Okay, who's we? We is Paul. I mean, I'm talking really, literally, historically here. We is Paul, including who else? Romans. So Paul is claiming to be in the same body in verse 5 with the Romans. Right? Now, I don't have any problem with that. But notice he's in the same body with the Romans. But then, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 10, 17. Now, last time I checked, Paul was the author of Corinthians 2, correct? Verse 17, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, Who's we? Paul plus who? Oh. Paul claims to be in the same body with both the Corinthians and the Romans. Maybe he's a church hopper. See what I'm saying? Now tell me, folks, I mean, if the local church is the only church there is, and the church is his body, that's for sure. So you join the church, you join the body, therefore you got baptized in this water, so you're one of us. Now that brings up a couple other questions. What if you got baptized in charismatic water? Now don't get me wrong, I don't accept Lutheran water because they sprinkle that water, and that water usually comes before anybody gets saved. Okay, now, you know, somebody gets saved in the charismatic movement, say, and say they get baptized scripturally. Okay, they want to come join Blessed Hope. Do I have to baptize them again? Many Baptists say yes. Okay. There are some Baptists that say if you were saved and baptized as a Southern Baptist, because the Southern Baptist Church has spiraled down so badly, that Southern Baptist water is not good enough. Even if you were saved and baptized scripturally. I got bad news. I was baptized twice as a Southern Baptist. And now I'm baptizing as an independent Baptist. You guys may be in trouble if you got baptized by me. See, why don't you get baptized twice? Because I got saved young as a kid, and later on, I wondered if I did it right, so I made sure that I had things right in right order. Okay, but wrong crowd both times. Okay? What happens if you join Blessed Hope Baptist Church? Now, you've been saved right, properly baptized in the proper kind of water, and then let's say that you get put out with one of the brethren and you leave church. Did you leave the body? Suppose you got kicked out of church. Get kicked out of the body. Doesn't anybody think these things through? Can anybody find any Bible about any of these things? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not trying to beat you guys to death with this. I'm on a rampage about? You know, the soap opera. A soap opera. Soap box. That could be a soap opera too. The soap box is that you got guys that wave a Bible around and rant and rave about things, and all they're doing is teaching what somebody else taught them. Now, there are worse things to do if what the guy taught you is right, but somewhere along the way, you'd think after 20 years in the ministry, somebody would check up to see if what he's teaching is right from the first-hand source, rather than just going to Dr. Ironsides or Dr. So-and-so to find out, you know, what he taught about something. You'd think. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. This is, I don't know, this is simple stuff, folks. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ is one body. So again, you know, I mean, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all those sort of things. Well, you know, if there's, you know, if every independent, properly baptizing, proper gospel preaching church is a body of Christ, then Christ doesn't have a body, he has bodies. It's never phrased that way in the Scriptures. But then there's this, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Okay, now when you read that, what does that tell you? When you got saved, what happened? You were baptized by one Spirit. Now who's the baptizer there? Is not the Spirit the baptizer? Now, here we go. The hardcore Baptists, brighter Baptists, go to the Greek. And as usual, that's where they get themselves in trouble because they change what the Bible says to justify a preordained position that they had, a prejudiced position that they had. And so they say, in one Spirit. But they'll make, verse 13, water baptism. But that's not what it is. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Well, now, Brother Stevens, that's just your interpretation. No, it's not just mine. I'll show you why. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Let's just say, okay, every time you see baptism then, that means that, like they say, it's water baptism. Okay? Let's make that water baptism for a second. For by one Spirit are we all water baptized, I suppose, into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all made to drink into one Spirit. If, in verse 13, the baptism is literal, physical, water baptism, tell me this. When did you drink into one Spirit? Literally and physically. Yeah, oops. I mean, folks, you got to learn to read a verse through. And preferably go two or three verses before it and two or three after. Just make sure things are square, okay? You see, it's inconsistent. If you never got saved by drinking anything, then it has to be spiritual, spiritually understood, right? Not a problem. That's the way it is. I mean, you drink into one Spirit. Come, all ye that thirst, come unto me. You know, the thirst, the water of life, the whole thing, that's when you trusted Christ, you're saved. You drink into one Spirit, no problem. If the drinking into one Spirit has to be spiritualized, then I got news for you. The baptism has to be too. You can't change logs in mid-verse there and make the first one, oh yeah, that's water baptism, but the next one is, well, that's spiritual. You can't do that. You see what I'm saying? Okay. We'll go on. Fine. Anyway. Ephesians 1, 23. Which is His body. Okay, the church is His body. Bottom line, there is an invisible universal church. The truth is, and sad to say, but in history, early history, that's what Catholic meant, just so you know. Catholic was not a denomination. Catholic was a adjective. It meant universal. It was at first used to include everybody that had trusted Christ and was part of the body of Christ. And then the Catholics seized upon it and it became a denomination by 500 or so A.D. But there is a universal, invisible church, and when a little kid gets a hold of the truth and he's in some liberal Methodist church with a lesbian woman that pastors it, but he gets a hold of the gospel and he believes in Christ, he's in the body. Okay? There are Catholics that I'm convinced are in the body. I believe there are Catholics in the Catholic Church. I don't mean a lot of them. There are Catholics in the Catholic Church that got a hold of enough of the truth that they were born again and they're in the wrong church, but they're in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, remember, the Catholic Church believes, we're not Catholics. The Catholic Church believes in a visible universal church. Their church is visible. The Catholic Church. If you're not part of the Catholic Church, you're not in the body. So we don't believe like Catholics. But, I mean, so what if we did? Do Catholics believe in the virgin birth? Well, yeah, they go way too far, but yeah, they do. Don't Catholics believe in the Trinity? Well, yeah, they do. Well, you can't believe in the Trinity or you're Catholic. See what I'm saying? All right, 2:1. 2:1, and you hath He quickened. All right, He made you alive. It's an old way of saying, made alive. He quickened you. If you cut your fingernails too close, you cut them to the quick, and they hurt. Get down to living flesh. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's interesting because in chapter 1, it's in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, over and over and over again. And then now it's telling you where you were before you were in Christ. Notice 2:1, in trespasses and sins. Notice verse 3, in times past, in the lust of our flesh. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that you were in Adam. You are not in the same location today that you were when you were lost. Today you're in Christ. Then you were in the flesh. then you were in your sins and you were in Adam. You are no longer there if you're saved. It's a blessing. 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, now you were dead. If you are ever tempted to believe what Calvinists believe, that being dead means totally insensitive and insensible and all those things, you'll have to remember one important thing. There's a second death, which is entirely sensible, and which is you are not desensitized or unconscious in a second death. You're in a lake of fire. So death doesn't always mean an insensible carcass. That's not what it means. It just means that you weren't in Christ, is what it means. All right. You had the quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein? In trespasses and sins. That's where you were. Wherein? Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. Now, that's where you walked. You were dead in your sins, in trespasses and sins, and that's where you walked in time past. And the way you walked in time past was according. Everybody walks according to something. You walked according to the course of this world. Now, you were on course. You know what you did? You followed the crowd. It was the course of this world. The world said it. There's unspoken rules and spoken rules both. It's just the way the world does things. It's just the collective. It's hard to explain sometimes what the world is, but the world is basically the collective of insensitive and dead and trespasses and sins men, immoral, amoral, and all those things. It's the collective of that, and the devil is the God over that. And that's where you walked. That's why you lived the way you lived and thought the way you thought and all those things. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you walked according to the course of this world. I mean, you got to have an education. You got to get married. You got to have insurance. You got to do this. You got to do that. You know, they're just... You got to achieve the American dream. You got to do this. Well, everybody does it before they're married. Da, da, da. That's why a lot of things went wrong in your life, because you walked according to that course. An obstacle course is a set course through which you have to go. You have to jump through certain hoops, crawl under certain things, over certain things. It's a course, and you have to do it. That's exactly what the world's course is. They're just... People come to phases in their life, and they do what everybody else did. It's the course of this world. What the Lord allowed you to do was to step off that course and not do what everybody else did. That's what He offers. All right? 2:1, or 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, and according to the course of this world, and that in accord... according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay, so it's more than just the world. It's more than just a passive thing out there, and it just kind of runs, and I fall in step. But it runs according to the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this world, small g God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, now notice, that prince is a spirit, is he not? The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I'll close with a fireworks display. Theological fireworks display for some. It won't bother any of you probably. Every lost guy is demon possessed. Every lost guy, every lost gal has in them the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That spirit is the prince of the power of the air. Every lost man, lost woman is demon possessed, devil possessed. More next week. All right.